There's coming a day when that will all be put away, but that day is not now. So, well, that church is full of hypocrites. Amen. They are. Are you kidding me? Yes, we have hypocrites in our midst. Why? Because we're sinners. We're hypocrites that are looking away from ourselves to look to the Lord, that we're hypocrites in need of cleansing. Yes, we're sinners in need of laying hold of the Lord, and that vestige of sin is on the inside of me. But the Lord will help me by His grace. He will send His Holy Spirit to indwell me, and that He will grant to me the gift of love where I can learn to serve and put away my own self-desires and lay my life down for you. That's what the Christian does. Here it tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And by the way, this is not in the sense of atoning for our sins. Only Jesus can atone for our sins. But this is in the sense of us being forgivers. Those that are forgiven will forgive. Those that have had their sins washed away will be willing and joyful to forgive the offenses of others. The Bible is very clear that if we love, we will not take wrongs into account. The Bible is very clear that we will not focus upon, nor will we avenge wrongs that have been done to us if we're believers. And why is that? Because love will not permit us to do so. Let me read to you out of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 7. Love does not take into an account a wrong suffered, but love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Listen to this. Love endures all things. God is love, isn't He? The Bible says, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as His own dear children." Let me ask this question. It's hypothetical, but I want it to be applied to all of our hearts. How many offenses have you and I committed against divine love? How many failures could we count if we began to count them? David said, "Oh Lord, if you would count sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." And that's the hope that we have, that we have been forgiven by God. We've been forgiven by God in Christ. And here the apostle is saying, just simply imitate Him. Don't take those wrongs into account. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it's impossible for you and I to love and still harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. It's impossible for us to love and harbor and hold grudges against someone that's also a Christian. It's impossible for us to love and to remain self-absorbed. Love makes humble servants out of us. The Legacy Standard Bible, which I'm growing more and more to love, it's the New American Standard that's been updated a little bit by Dr. MacArthur's seminary professors and scholars. It recognizes this by putting it into all capitals. The New American, which normally puts quotations of the Old Testament in all capitals, has missed this one. And the Legacy has picked it up. It's a reference to Proverbs 10:12, where it says, "Hate stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Listen, we can all step up to the plate and be better at love, can't we? What is love? It's an utterly selfless act. It's an unselfish act. It's been said that you are never more like God than when you forgive. And love covers a plethos, a multitude, a great number of sins. Here we understand that whenever you and I as believers walk in fervent love for one another, we're living in light of eternity. That we're walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are to guard this love. That is to be garrisoned. That love is the foundation of our unity. That love is what makes our fellowship sweeter. That love is the environment what God creates and that God inhabits. And that love is the grace that excels all other graces. Above all else, guard, preserve, and be fervent in this love. Keep fervent in your love one for another, Grace Life Church. If you and I are to be living in expectation of Jesus Christ coming back, may He find us loving one another. May He find us forgiving our brothers and sisters' sins. That we don't sweep it under the carpet. We speak the truth in love. But at the end of the day, we love one another enough to speak the truth. We're not hiding sin. We're not failing to deal with sin. We're dealing with it biblically. And because we love, we forgive. Are you with me? Keep this as the main thing, in other words, that those who are eternally minded, those who are ready for the Lord to come back, will be those who are fervent in love, that love will hold primacy, that love will hold preeminence in our lives as Christians. The next truth I want you to see is found in verse 9, that if we're to live in light of eternity, that we must be joyful and hospitable. Joyfully hospitable. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. This is what love does, doesn't it? This is love in action. This is love putting some shoe leather on, that we're going to be hospitable one for another. The compound Greek word here has the idea of showing kindness to strangers. Showing kindness to strangers. In the ancient world, it was not like it is today. Today, we are replete with hotels on every corner where they warmly welcome you. That at the red roof inn, we'll leave the light on for you, they say. But back in the ancient world, hotels were dens of iniquity. Hotels were literally hostels, dens of iniquity, and believers would not reside in them. And here we know from history and biblical literature that the church was to show kindness to believers that were strangers. That oftentimes included a place to stay and a warm meal or two to help them on along their way. That the believers, these Christians, were to view these strangers through the lens of love and to be hospitable to them and not turn their back upon them. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, "But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." Hospitality and its application is very broad, of course. It provides for other believers in need. It takes a hot meal to Tricky Ricky when he's had surgery. It provides admonition, encouragement, a hospitable heart. It's very hospitable to greet strangers that visit Grace Life Prior, to learn about them, to get to know them, to invite them out to lunch on our dime, your dime. To have brothers and sisters into your home to fellowship over a meal and over the Word of God. And here the Word of God tells us that we're to serve in this way, and we're to do it joyfully, without grumbling, without complaint. The word here literally means without murmuring, complaining, and grumbling. In other words, that our love is not to be a hypocritical love. And it would be absolutely hypocritical to show hospitality to someone and then to gripe about it, to complain about it, especially in light of the fact that we have been foreigners and strangers, and Jesus has welcomed us into his kingdom. And he's paid a high price that he might welcome us and treat us with hospitality. And he endured all that for the joy set before him, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So if we're to live in light of eternity and to do this and honor God, we must do so with hospitality being practiced in our lives, and to do so without grumbling. A better way to put that in modern English would be to be hospitable and to show love and to walk it out without griping about it, without complaining about it. We're always to be conscious of other people. Always looking to be the servant of others. Always looking to lay down our lives and to be useful to the Lord. In other words, you might write this down in your notes if you're a note taker, that the Christian life cannot be lived in privacy. That the Christian life cannot be lived in privacy. That we relinquish those prerogatives whenever we came to faith in Christ. That our horizon at conversion expanded from self-interest to the interests of others. Philippians 2:4, do not be concerned with your own interests, but be concerned with the interests of other people. That's what the Bible teaches us as Christians. That believers are to leave in conversion the identity of I to assume the identity of we or us. If you grew up at Booger Holler, you'd say usins. Hospitality is so expected by the Lord that God will not even allow a man to stand in the office in a local church and preach unless he practices hospitality. Is that serious to the Lord? So if we're to have this eternal perspective that we can't look at life, the Christian life, as being a private life to where we shut the gate and we lock the doors and it's us four no more, but that we throw the gate open and that we unlock the doors and that we look at life through the prism that God has called me to serve his people, to be hospitable even to strangers. So how can I do this? How can I apply being hospitable? Well, it can start today by being friendly to someone that you don't know here. It can start today by getting to know someone better over a cup of coffee or an afternoon meal. It can start by opening up your home to receive members of the Lord's church or maybe someone that you don't know in the Lord's church and have them over to share and to care for them. And you can ask God to help you with that if you're a private person. Ask the Lord to give you the Spirit of Christ. But prayerfully consider how you might use your home to serve the Lord. Prayerfully consider how that you might use your home as a refreshing station for the saints. But let me just say it this way. Do something. Do something. Get off high center and be a servant. You'll never regret it. Those that are most joyful will find themselves to be most laying down their lives. And do not be a slothful servant. You read Matthew 25. He says, "Woe to you, you slothful, wicked servant. Depart from me, ye accursed." I don't want those words being slung at me, do you? Fourth, if we're to live in light of eternity, we must be faithful with the gifts God's entrusted to us. Look at verse 10 and 11a. Verse 10 and verse 11a. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in what? Serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. The word gifts here is translated out of the Greek word charisma. It's where the word charismatic has come from, although they've hijacked it and taken it to illegitimate biblical practice. This is in truth a Bible word, charisma. The notion here is that God graciously and kindly gifts us for the benefit of the entirety of the body of Christ. It is very clear in Scripture that gifts are given to individuals for the common good, that they are given to individuals by the manifold grace of God for the well-being of the entire church. And here we see that God extends these gifts and summons those that receive his kind, gracious gifts to be very generous in the stewardship of them. That we are to use the gifts that God has given, not for ourselves, not for our own exaltation, not that everyone would look at me and wonder how did I ever become so good? But that I might be faithful with the gift in a humble, meek spirit and to use it for the glory of God and serve the church with the gift God's given. The church benefits from the gifts that God gives. And if we are to be eternally minded, if we're to live on the threshold of eternity, that if we are to live ready for the return of the Lord, that we will be a church doing the will of God by using the gifts for his glory. Let me read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Listen to this. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That what gift God has given to you has been given to you for me. Not only for me, but for we, for all of us. And note that God gives gifts individually to all believers, some more than others, diverse, different kinds of gifts. Not everybody's going to preach. Not everybody's going to be able to sing as beautiful as Miss Brittany did today. Not everybody's going to be able to be in a choir robe up here on the stage like our little children that did so well. Listen, your old coon dog might sound better. But listen, God's gifted you in other ways. God maybe gifted you to teach. Maybe God's gifted you to serve in cleaning the facility. Maybe God's gifted you with the ability to use a weed eater. But I want you to note here that the true spiritual gifts that God gives are not given, again, for the spectacle of the person that has that gift, but they just simply edify, empower, and mobilize the church to do its mission. The church is the church because it is filled with God-gifted people that serve for the good of the all. Now listen, the Bible here tells us these gifts must not grow idle, that these gifts must not be shelved. I've heard from time to time, well, I used to do this and that, but you know what? I kind of retired from that. I'm going to let some of the younger people do it. Are we saying that we're not willing to be used of God anymore? Are we saying that that gift that God has given to us, that we're no longer available for God to use that gift for the good of His church? Are we saying that we're going to take that which God has given and bury it into the sand? God forbid, right? Well, look what the Spirit of the Lord says in the text here. Employ it. Employ it. Employ it. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it. Employ it in serving. Employ it. Now remember, this has an eschatological and end time perspective. Because the time is short, use your spiritual gifts. So living for eternity demands that we use what God has given to us for the good of all. Matthew 24:46, Jesus says, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Using the gifts divinely bestowed for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. Blessed is that servant that when the Lord comes at his second advent, that he finds his people serving. The context of so doing in Matthew 24 is using the gifts for the good of the master's house. I challenge you to read that after church and dissect it and observe it. I've already stated, I'll repeat, that every member of the Lord's church, those who are redeemed, have God-given gifts, that not even one of God's children is giftless. Not even one. Uniquely gifted, varied with different diversities of gifts by the grace of God. Now, I want you to note that our text here in these verses, 10 and 11a, is not giving to us an exhaustive collection of spiritual gifts. And the reason is that's not the objective of the Apostle Peter. What is his objective? Well, it's to turn our affections to eternal things. That's his objective. His objective is to provoke you and me as Christians to live for eternity and to use the gifts that God has graciously given is part and parcel of what he's using to provoke us. He does name two gifts, and they are speaking and serving gifts. But again, remember, his objective is not to define the gifts. His objective is not to delineate the gifts, but to motivate us to live with an eternal perspective and to use the gifts towards that end of being ready when the Lord comes in these last days. But do note that it says here in our text, those that are gifted to speak are to be bold in the utterances of God. And those who are serving, that they are to use the strength that has been supplied by God. But the overarching point that I want you to see, that God has given each of his church, each member of the body of Christ, divinely bestowed gifts for the good of the church, but with a primary focus for the glory of God. That God's gifted us to make much of him. So don't sit on the gifts. Use them. Don't self-glamorize with the gifts. We're to use the gifts humbly in the church for the glory of God and the encouragement of the church. So let me ask you this question. What gifts has God given to you? Can you encourage someone? Can you teach a class? Can you serve in the context of the church? Can you sing? Can you play an instrument? Can you teach? Can you preach? Can you clean the campus? Can you run a lawnmower? I said it earlier, can you pick up a weed eater? And we all tickled that because every one of us have the gift of weed eater. Can you keep the nursery? Can you hug a cadet on Sunday morning at 8:30 or on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock? Can you cook a meal for a family that is in need? And the list goes on and on and on. The Word of God says, employ it. What does that mean? In the Greek, it means employ it. It means use it. That means take the gift that God has given to you, whether it be preaching or singing or serving or cooking or whatever it may be, and get busy and be mobilized for the glory of God. And whenever the Lord comes, He will see you serving and laying down your life. That's how you live for eternity. That's how you live with an eternal perspective. Get busy. Now, I'm going to hold you accountable, those of you that said amen. I've got a camera back there, and it has all little faces on it. And I'm going to go back tomorrow morning. I'm going to watch this. I'm going to be writing names down, and I'm going to be putting down some things I can expect for you to do in the church. I'm just kidding. I really don't do that. But we're to do that with gladness. You know, Luke 9:62 says this, those that put their hand upon the plow and look back are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So I say, brothers and sisters, that we put our hand on that plow. I say that we get busy and that we serve and we do it until the Lord comes in the second advent or until He takes us in death, that He finds us so doing. Fifth and last, if we're to live in light of eternity, we must be glory of God focused. Look at verse 11b. So that in all things, underline that in your Bible if you're one of those kinds of people. Just take your pen and just underline in all things, God may be glorified. In all things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look up at me, my friends. Life is the proven ground for eternity. Life is the proven ground for eternity, that our time on earth is short. Life is like a vapor. It seems like yesterday I was sitting in class at Ader High School. It seems like yesterday I signed the papers to start on the patrol force in the 1980s at the Pryor Police Department and worked 30 years. It seems like yesterday that I signed the retirement papers and told the state, send me a check. But that was 7 years ago. It seems like yesterday I stood at the hospital with a little baby boy had been born, and a couple weeks later a little bitty girl, and then I turn around and they're grown and having their own children. Life is short. Live for eternity. Live for what matters. You only get one time to do this, and let's do it right. The life and the short time we have on earth is like vapor, but eternity is long. Live for eternity. And what you do in this life has consequences that last forever, one way or another. The chief end of man is that he would glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, that we have been mated or fitted, made by God and fitted to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And it's the highest good of any human being to live their life to glorify God. Now listen to me, friends. This is not a secondary matter. We're to live in light of eternity. We must give Christ the preeminence that He deserves. That word preeminence there literally means to be first place in everything. And I want you to note that first verse 11b begins with, and it's halfway through the verse, it says, so that. So that. So what? Well, this connects with what began in verse 7. As He said, the end of everything is near. So have a sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, so that you might glorify God. Keep fervent in your love one for another above all else, so that you might glorify God. Be hospitable without complaint, so that you might glorify God. Employ your gifts to serve one another in the context of the family of faith, the Lord's church, so that you might glorify God. Speak and serve for the glory of God, with the strength supplied by God, so that in all things God might be glorified. Paul said, whether then, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. My dear wife, you cannot take the glory of God too far. As we were told one time, we were taking the glory of God too far. It's not humanly possible. If anything, we fall woefully short of the glory of God. This life is central to the praise and honor and glory of God. That's why you're here. If you've ever wondered, why am I on planet Earth? You're here to glorify God. Teenagers, as I challenge you this morning to believe the gospel, to bow your knee to the supremacy of Christ, to confess his lordship, I challenge you in class. Do it for the glory of God. Amen. That your life is not wasted. That you don't live your time on earth for sin and selfishness in the mire and the muck and misery of the enemy's camp. Look to the Lord and live your life with purpose. Amen. For the glory of God. Whatever you do, lose your life for what counts. You're losing it for something, but lose it for what matters. You're living your life for something. Live it for what matters. You don't get to go back and redo it. The glory of God here simply means to live in a life of exaltation, praise, and devotion, a life central to the honor and majesty of God. And when I'm about done here, but when the Lord comes, it's those so doing ones that go. When the Lord comes, it's those that are so doing are caught up. It's those that are found in the will of God, those laying their lives down, using the gifts, being hospitable, being fervent in love one for another, those that are being diligent and fervent in prayer, those are the doing ones. Living for the great worthy name of Christ. Once again, I pray so that God might be glorified. I love fervently so that God might be glorified. I serve joyfully in hospitality that God might be glorified. I use the gifts that God has given to me and use them, function and then employ them that God might be glorified. I do all that I do that God might be glorified. That the Christian life, listen, I'm about done, is God-central. The Christian life is God-absorbed. Our thoughts are God-absorbed. Our desires are God-absorbed. Our labors are God-absorbed. Our sufferings are God-absorbed. What absorbs your life? What has hold of you? Leonard Ravenhill once said, are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Are you God-absorbed, Christ-focused, gospel-saturated? Are you living for his glory? Those are the ones he's coming for. This text so clearly, powerfully, poignantly delineates how believers are to live if they're to live in light of eternity. This last week, I buried one of my childhood friends, 49 years old. The week before, we buried one of my partners from the detective division. One of these days, it's going to be me. And one of these days, it's going to be you. From today forward, make it count for the glory of God. Live with an eternal perspective. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? May God help us dethrone ourselves that Christ might be enthroned. May God help us live with an eternal perspective. May God help us to live as dead men to our own will, but alive in Christ to his. Amen. Well, Lord, thank you so much for this glorious, Christ-exalting truth we find in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. May you use it to provoke us to be absorbed in the will of God, losing our lives and finding them, laying down our lives and winning and gaining them. Forgive us where we failed you. Forgive us where we've been too self-absorbed. Forgive us where we've started off strong and waned. Forgive us where we've used our gifts and then shelved them and then came up with 1,000 excuses to self-justify. Be honored in our lives. Take our eyes off of ourselves, off our circumstances, off this present world, and fixed on Christ. We ask this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Let's